The first psalm we sang here when we first began was, maybe it was the second one, was Psalm 65. I'd like you to turn to that psalm in your Bibles, and I want you to note, do you know where the pronouns change from singular to plural or plural to singular? Most of us took English in school, and one of the reasons why we took English is that we might understand the Word of God. There are many parts of speech. One of those parts is a pronoun. And I want you to notice in here twice where it moves back and forth, and I want you to think about why. Why does that happen? Notice in verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. Singular pronoun. Notice the rest of that verse. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. What's the significance of the change in the pronoun there? In the singular, you have the work of Christ. In the plural, you have the blessing of the work of Christ to us. Now notice the next verse. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you that... Notice the plural, the pronoun here. He may dwell in your courts. And notice the next pronoun, that we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Sometimes we don't read these pronouns well. You see the work of Christ, and side by side, you see the blessing that comes to us. We need to understand the Psalms are about Christ. One of the arguments I hear against the singing of Psalms is that I want to sing about Jesus. We need to understand that we need to present to the congregation, to the people that are coming to understand Christ, that they need to understand the Psalms are of Christ. And they are all of Christ. And we'll come back to defend that a little bit later. But many have turned away from the singing of the Psalms because we don't sing the word Jesus. Now, there was a Scottish philosopher many, many years ago, and don't think that I know a lot about philosophy, but he wrote, "I care not who writes the laws of the nation as long as I may write the songs." And I suggest that has affected, we look at our own culture. I care not who writes the laws as long as I get to write the songs. Now, as you think back to your childhood, early grade school years, they don't do it so much anymore, but we used to sing a lot of songs about our country. And those were intended to encourage us to love the country. America the Beautiful. This land is your land. The Star-Spangled Banner. And if you see the Star-Spangled Banner read or played in connection with Keyes's understanding of what his situation was at that time, you come to appreciate what was going on in the writing of that song. Now, one writer has said that the Psalms are the patriotic songs of the kingdom of God. Another writer calls the Psalms the cantata of the great king. It can be argued that the book of Psalms is the greatest, most evangelistic book in the Bible. I just put a few Psalms there for you to consider. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. We were reminded of that call earlier this afternoon. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Not just the church, the earth rejoice. Psalm 98:4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Psalm 66, which we sang some of earlier, make a joyful shout to the Lord, to God, excuse me, all the earth. And then in Psalm 68, sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord. Now, as you think of the Psalms and the Gospel and the Scriptures, think about how songs have affected our culture. When you read the word love, when people read the word love in the Bible, what are they thinking of oftentimes? Elvis Presley. He talked about love. And now we carry that word, that definition, into our understanding of the Scriptures. And that is not the same thing. I want you to think in terms of the providences of God. We are to see the providences of God as the reason, one of the reasons for our praise. Chapter 5 in the Confession of Faith, I think it's paragraph 5, talks about how God leaves his people for many problems and troubles that we might be brought to God. And I suggest that in this day and generation, we're seeing a lot of problems in our own culture, in our own society. And why does God allow this? Well, let's just think of that shooting down in Florida a few weeks ago. What was going on there? Why does God allow this to happen? That we might learn not to trust in the government, but our trust must be in the God of whom the Scripture speaks. But not only do we not trust in the government, think of all it's tough to look at yourself while you're talking. Think of all the rhetoric that has gone back and forth. Should we have guns or should we not have guns? That's not our salvation, friends. That's not the salvation of the gospel. We may have guns or we may not have guns, and we will still have the problems of our society. It is not our salvation. And so we need to come back to understand the Scriptures. Now, our directory of worship, chapter 2, paragraph 11, says, attention should be given to how the psalm reveals the work of Christ and the blessings of the new covenant. Can you go through the Psalms and see the work of Christ and the blessings of the new covenant as they are revealed in the Psalms? The old book of worship said it this way. The explanation of the psalm may well present the central thought of the psalm, the interpretation of passages that seem obscure, and show the presence of Christ in the psalm. Do you understand the presence of Christ in the psalm? Gordon Wenham, by the way, I brought several books of fairly current writing on the Psalms and Christ in the Psalms. I thought I had this one with me, and I found that I left it on my desk, by Gordon Wenham, in which he speaks of the Psalter reclaimed, wrote, it is my belief that reciting the Psalms, and especially singing them, has profoundly influenced both Jewish and Christian theology, has profoundly influenced both Jewish and Christian theology and ethics. There's a special relationship, as Martin Luther says, there's a special relationship between singing words as opposed to reciting them. Luther wrote, music is to be praised as second only to the Word of God, because by her are all the emotions swayed. Nothing on earth is more mighty to make the sad gay, and the gay sad, to hearten the downcast, mellow the overweening, temper the exuberant, mollify the vengeful. This precious gift has been bestowed on men alone to remind them that they are created to praise and magnify the Lord. Does that bring any Bible stories to mind? When Saul was visited by an evil spirit, by a spirit from the Lord, the Scripture calls it, he called for David to play. Now, did David only play? I suggest that he probably sang along with his playing, but I don't know. We don't know that. But this was to bring peace to Saul. So that singing these words is the greater desire that we need to have. I want you now to turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. And I want you to notice what God calls for Moses to do. Remember, Moses is about to die. And he says there's three things you need to do. One is you need to inaugurate Joshua as the one who is to follow you. The second thing you are to do is to write a song. And you're to put it in the mouth of the Israelites. I'm down at verse 19 for those of you trying to follow along with me. Now therefore, write down the song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths. What's that mean? They're to memorize it. They're to memorize the song. And it may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Do you catch the weight of that? They're to sing this song. And when they go off in their own direction, it is to be a witness against them, the very singing of that song. The law was to be read. It was to be read every 7 years. And if you remember how Moses finished the writing of the Torah, he gave it to the Levites and said, put this beside the Ark of the Covenant. And every 7 years you bring that out and the people are to stand. And it clearly says children, husbands and wives, the whole congregation is to stand while that is read. And he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments here. He's talking about beginning in Genesis 1 and reading it through Deuteronomy. That's a long reading. They were to read that. And that was to be, as you look down at verse 26, notice how that is the same thing that the song was to have. Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. The song that the people sang was to have the same purpose as the reading of the Word of God. Only this one was what they had when they were not reading, but when they were just going through life. And this was to go over and over in their mind. Now when we come to David in 1 Samuel 23, sorry, I forgot that, 1 Samuel in there, 2 Samuel that should be. The book of Psalms was left by David in 2 Samuel 23, 1, by the same method that the song was given to Moses. If you remember in verse 2, I think it says, he received the words, his words were on my tongue. It's not, I wrote these words and God put his stamp of approval on them, but he gave me the words. They were on my tongue. And they are to say, have the same purpose as that song was to have in Deuteronomy. Where it was to be on our tongue. So that it was a witness for us against our rebellion against God. Now, one of the things that we find is that in the writing of much church music, there's not a lot about the imprecations of the Psalms. Now, we'll come back to that a little bit later, and let's see that that has a very important role in the life of the people of God. So, we may have a question of, I think we have a question of inspiration here. Is there one inspiration or are there two inspirations? I suggest there are two inspirations. There's the inspiration of David as he wrote the psalm, and then there's the inspiration of the editor of the Psalter who put it together the way we have it as it is. Now, we can argue for an order of the psalms, and I think that Michael Lefebvre has done a good job of that. But as we notice, it's divided into five books. These were not five books that were found lying around and they just threw them together. But there's an arrangement for the Psalms, and we need to see the arrangement for the Psalms. The Psalms are about Christ. Why do we say the Psalms are about Christ? Well, as we said about that David's testimony in 2 Samuel 23:2. We need to compare this with Exodus 40, verses 32 and 33. Moses in Exodus received the plan for the tabernacle from God. They made it according to the pattern that was given him in the mountain. The Psalms are given us in the same way. They are given by the Holy Spirit to David for us. My argument this evening is not particularly to talk about the exclusive use of the Psalms, though I'm very committed to that, but it's to see particularly how Christ is set before us in the Psalms and how this is put in our lips so that we know Christ. These are the only words of the Bible that are called the words of Christ. So your book of Psalms, if you have a red letter Bible, should be in red, according to the apostle in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing and admonishing one another. In Ephesians 5:18 and 19, the having of the Psalms is equated to being filled with the Spirit. It's interesting, there's a lot of talk about being filled with the Spirit, but we don't talk about this passage very much. Let the Spirit of God dwell in you richly. So that the presence of the Holy Spirit is particularly seen here. Now, people understood the Psalms were about Christ. Do you remember what they did at the triumphal entry? They immediately broke out when Christ was coming into the city. They broke out in the words of Psalm 118. They knew these words of Christ. If you look in the temptations of Christ, the devil recognized these words of Christ. You remember what he says? If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. Because he understood that these words were about the Son of God. That's in Matthew 4:6. In Hebrews, when the writer of the Hebrews wants to talk about Christ, he goes to the book of Psalms. Why? Because these are of Christ. Now, I've got a quote here for you that I didn't have written out, but it's in my Bible. My wife thought I needed a smaller Bible to use in the pulpit. I had a nice, big, heavy one. And she thought maybe I was getting too old to handle that big of a Bible, so she pulled a New King James translation for me, and that's what I was using, and she gave it to me. And so when I see a Bible that's got notes in it, I usually go to see what they say about the Psalms. J. Vernon McGee is not one of person whom you think of as a great Reformed theologian. In fact, he's dispensational. But here's what he writes about the Psalms. The Psalms are full of Christ. There's a more complete picture of him in Psalms than in the Gospels. The Gospels tell us that he went to the mountain to pray. But the Psalms give us his prayer. The Gospels tell us he was crucified. But the Psalms tell us what went on in his heart during the crucifixion. The Gospel tells us where the Gospels leave off, they show Christ seated in heaven. And I suggest that we ought to see that. It tells us he went to the mountain to pray, but what did he pray? And these are what we have in the book of Psalms. The Psalms speak. We speak of the Psalms being messianic in three categories. I realize we've moved very quickly here, but three categories. The first category are Psalms that speak exclusively of Christ. Jehovah to my Lord has said, sit at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. They are, that psalm is exclusively of Christ. Now, writers are not agreed as to what all psalms are exclusively of Christ and what ones are not. I suggest that Psalm 16 speaks rather exclusively of Christ. Remember when Peter quotes that, he says our father David here is in the grave. We have his tomb here. So of whom my soul will not see corruption. Of whom does that speak? It speaks of Christ. None of the rest of us. And then, so that there are the Psalms that are exclusively of Christ. Then the second category are Psalms that where you see the type and the anti-type. You understand? I'm in a group where people understand type and type and anti-type, so I'm not going to go through a lot of that. Psalm 2. You see there the sense of David being given the nations, but he speaks of Christ who is given the nations. Then there are the Psalms where we see Christ as present with his people. Psalms that where he leads us and we imitate him. We don't imitate him in Psalm 2. We don't imitate him in Psalm 110. We follow him, but we don't imitate him. But in Psalm 119, we imitate him. Let me suggest something you do. You read through Psalm 119 and look at all the verbs in there. I realize I'm not an English teacher, but I just find this very helpful. Look at all the verbs in there. Real quickly, turn to Psalm 119. And verse 33. Notice the verbs here. Now there's three things you're going to see. You're going to see what the Messiah prays for. Secondly, you're going to see what he promises to do in response to that. And thirdly, you're going to see yourself. That's not me. I want to do that, I want to be that, but it's not me. So, teach me. Notice the verbs here. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Do you dare take those words on your lips? You do every time you sing that. That's the righteousness of Christ. It shows my need for Christ. But it also shows the righteousness that Christ gives to me. I'm counted. I'm counted as one who will keep it to the end. Notice the next verse. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law. Indeed, I will observe it with my whole heart. You struggle with that? We sing it, but do you consider what that means? I'll keep it with my whole heart. There are a lot of people around here who have children. I've had children. I have children. And you know, sometimes the children were asked to set the table. And so they set the table. They didn't do it with their whole heart. They did it outwardly, but they didn't do it with their whole heart. And sometimes you've probably gotten up on the Lord's Day morning and say, it's the Sabbath day. I've got to go to worship. And so you go. But did you do it with your whole heart? Did you hear the Word of God? Did you take that Word of God and say, let it be a part of my life? And did you live it? And so we see here Messiah's righteousness, his great righteousness, which is far greater than anything I can ever imagine. And notice verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. We'll not spend any time there. And you go on through that 119th Psalm, and you see the righteousness of Christ. What he prayed, but if he needed to use these verbs in prayer, how much do I need to use these verbs in prayer? Teach me, establish me, revive me, make me to know, turn away my reproach. And you go on and on through that 119th Psalm. And once you get through 119th Psalm, then you can go to the next one. But I just find the righteousness of Christ so beautifully displayed there. And my shortcoming, where I don't do that. So when we are introducing these psalms, let us see them as the words of the Messiah, as he prays that he might walk in this way. And let's see the greatness of Christ, the righteousness that we have in him. So elders, as you call for the singing of a psalm, or whether any of you are leading, calling for the singing of a psalm in a Bible study or something, can you set forth Christ? And can you see our shortcomings? And can we see the righteousness that is imputed to me and received by faith alone? There is no book of the Bible that establishes this matter of imputation so clearly as when we settle down to sing the Psalms as they are given to us in Christ. So I want you to, I want to go back and I want to go through the first book of Psalms this way. Now, this afternoon, when Bill was reading to us from the life of Thomas Boston, I just about came out of my seat when he says this. And I don't have the exact quote, so sometimes you get it to me. To remove all the lawful impediments to the marriage of Christ to his church, her debts, he removes the debt. Do you remember that this afternoon? I should have you come up and give that again, but we'll not do that right now. But you see the picture. There's a bride that is promised to Christ, and he removes that debt. Everything that stands in the way of a lawful marriage between Christ and his church. I suggest, very strongly, that in the first book of Psalms, you have the work and ministry of Christ. And what does the second book of Psalm begin with? The wedding. Psalm 45. I realize there's 42, 43, 44 before that. But it's the wedding. It's the bringing together of that bride who has been purchased by the work of Christ. All her debts have been forgiven. All they've been paid by Christ. And now we can have the union of the bride of the church with Christ. So we need to see the bride of Christ, or we need to see Christ as in that first book of Psalms. Now he's taking care of the issues that stand between the bride and the groom. Why can the bride not be given to the groom? Because of a debt that she owes. In Psalms 1 and 2, so keep your Bibles open to that first book of Psalms as we go through here. In Psalms 1 and 2, you have the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And in that first psalm, you're speaking of Christ. Who is the blessed man? Now, there's writers go different ways on this, but I suggest that when you come to Psalm 1, that can be nobody except Christ. That was Luther's position. That was also Wenham's position. You find several writers who write from that perspective, and I think you have to come to that. And the thing that really clinched it for me is when you come down to the end of verse 3, where he says, "And whatsoever he does shall prosper." Now think, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will accomplish that. And I know several people that I've talked to who are discouraged about what's happening in their church. And I've tried to remind them, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And whatever he does, he prospers. So as you go through that first psalm, you come to the second psalm. And oftentimes we see that these two psalms fit together. When you lead in this psalm, who are the wicked? Well, the wicked are the nations. And what have those nations done? They've developed all kinds of culture. They united themselves together against Christ and against God and against His Messiah. And what does that mean? United together. Just the United Nations is united together against Christ? No. Every aspect of our culture is united together against Christ and against God and against His Messiah. He is the education is united against Christ, as we see it in our culture. Government is united against Christ. They're all united together. Not only do you have that then in this country, but you find it in all the countries of the world. The whole of the culture is united together against Christ, against God, and against His Messiah. Now, as you go down through there, what's He promised that the Messiah is going to do? I realize we're jumping over a lot of stuff here. But He says that He will dash them in pieces. Who's the them? The nations that are in rebellion. Now, we could go here and we'd say, tell me about one of the empires. Another empire, another empire, another empire, another. Christ has been doing that work. He's been crushing the nations. Where is the Roman Empire today? Where is the Third Reich today? Where is the Communist Bloc today? And where do we see the United States going? He's crushing the nations that are in rebellion against Him. There's one nation that is not. What is that? That's the Church of Jesus Christ. So as you go through history, and as you watch the crushing of the nations, you need to see that though the nations are crushed, the church remains. And that's what Christ came to do. He will finally crush all the nations. But we need to have that understanding as we come to our worship. Do you understand what you're coming to do, to confess concerning Christ? That He's crushing the nations. And yes, He was crushing this culture. He's crushing the Chinese culture. And we can go all around the world on that. So this, He's laid it out. Now you come to that last phrase of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who put their trust, or who take refuge. The word there is refuge. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now, remember the covenant? Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. What must happen for persons who have been identified with the nations who have said, let us break their bands and cast their cords away? To cast their cords away means to throw away the law of God. For those persons to find refuge in Him, two things have to be done, which we heard earlier. The covenant has to be kept. Righteousness has to be endured. There must be righteousness. And then there must be the judgment of death. That those two things have to be done. And that you need to see at the end of Psalm 2. Now, why don't we have a whole discussion of that in the Psalms? Where were they singing this? In the temple. What was right there in front of them? There was an altar. What did the altar signify? It signified the fulfillment of everything that needed to be done so that all those who take refuge in Him could truly take refuge in Him. Otherwise, they could not have that refuge. Now, we come to Psalm 3. He's moving into this. Actually, we'll look at Psalms 3 through 8 very quickly. I've often said that Psalm 3 is the Christmas carol of Jesus Christ on His birth. O Lord, how are my foes increased? What happened at His birth? What happened? Herod sent his soldiers down there to kill all the babies of Bethlehem. Now, we can go all the way back to the beginning. Where did that first promise come? In your the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. There were two sons born to that woman. What did the one son do? He murdered. What was his attempt? What was the reason for that? Yes, behind this was the will of Satan. What Satan desired to do, which God allowed to do, and I'm not going to go into all the theology of allowing and bringing to pass. He brought it to pass that the grace of God might be displayed. And you go through the whole of the Old Testament, And you see the continual attempt to destroy the child. Go to Athaliah. What did Athaliah try to do? She killed all the seed of David, except for one. God preserved that seed. And you go all the way on down through there, and you find in Revelation you have that picture of the woman with child. And the serpent was there to devour the child as soon as it was born. And we see that he was spirited away, so to speak, so that the evil one could not destroy him. And then he turned in his destruction on the church, trying to destroy. Well, if I can't get the seed, I'll get the church. And that's where we are today. In Psalms 3 through 8, we find Messiah's opposition increases. At the time of his incarnation, he prays. In Psalm 4, Messiah prays for the Father's help to endure temptation in life. Note especially verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 4. Be angry. Okay, how am I going to handle this? How am I going to handle all this opposition by the evil one? Well, be angry or tremble and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. And notice there's a selah right after that. Stop and think about that. What do you do on your bed? You had a hard day. And you imagine, how am I going to get even with that person that bothered me yesterday? He says, no. No. He says, meditate in your heart on your bed. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. This is, you might say, Messiah speaking to himself. Here's what I must do. He can also say it says to the church too. Because is that not what we need to do? Tremble, but don't sin. Meditate in your heart, but be still. Don't let it stir you up. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Notice, he will maintain his church. I will build my church. And I've got a few years on just about everybody here, I think. And how often I've needed to come back to this. I will build my church. To find your refuge in that, in him who said that. In Psalm 6, we see the suffering of our Messiah. Now, oftentimes that is called a penitential psalm. There is no mention of sin in there. And you can relate it to sin if you want to, but notice his suffering. This is part of the Messiah's work. This is part of the penalty, the debt that he paid for his bride. In Psalm 7, now we come to his prayer. Notice in Psalm 7, verse 9, which is the very heart. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. Now, oftentimes we think, we're the just, aren't we? We're in Christ. No, we're not. That's not who it is. It's a singular there. Establish the just one. Who is the just one? Christ. Destroy them and establish the just one. And so another thing for you to watch for as you go through the Psalms is to check these words, the righteous, the just, and see if you're speaking about a singular or a plural. And if it's a singular, you're talking about Christ. If it's plural, it's the church that has been redeemed in Christ. In Psalm 8, we find that God gives to Christ, what he had given to Adam first. Adam had betrayed that trust. He had turned away. And so in Psalm 8, we find that which had been given to Adam is given to Christ. Now, how do I know that? Because I read the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews tells us that's what that psalm's about. It's about Christ receiving the world as his inheritance. Hebrews 1, 6 to 8. Now, so we find that Messiah has to keep the covenant. He turns to that obedience, that work of obedience in Psalms 9 to 17. He turns to the obedience in Psalm 9 and 10, which is really one psalm. We'll not go into that right now. It's really one psalm. And he calls in Psalm 10, he speaks about, Psalm 9, excuse me, he speaks about the mercy of God. In contrast in Psalm 10 to how the wicked treats the poor. Who is the poor? It's Christ and his church. So you see this development as you go through this. And he comes to three temptations in Psalm 11, 12, and 13. What is the temptation in Psalm 11? What can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? How do you answer the question? Well, you go to the next verse. The Lord is in his holy temple. In other words, there's a problem with the question. It has not been destroyed. The foundations have not been destroyed. Because what is the foundation? It's Christ. It's not anything else. Not the church, not the confession of faith, and we can go on all these things. It's Christ. And Christ is being maintained by his Father who is in heaven. So in Psalm 11. Psalm 12, help Lord, for the godly man now ceases. This is what he's being tempted to say. The godly man can't do it. They tried to kill him back right after the garden. They've tried to kill him all through the Old Testament. The godly man has not ceased. He is there. It's Christ. As much as you want to try to see the godly man, it's only Christ. And he hasn't ceased. He's still there. In Psalm 13, the question can get to be how long? Any of you pastors' wives, ever thought, how long, Lord? How long is this going to go on? And he comes to the end. He doesn't get an answer as to how long. He learns to walk by faith. And that's for us. We watch how Christ walks by faith and we come to imitate him. So you have you see here the temptation. Again, I realize we're moving very quickly. But you see the temptations that came to our Lord. In the next four Psalms, we'll learn how our Lord Jesus avoided being discouraged about the work that he was sent to do. Or even to succumb to the temptations that would come to him. Notice in Psalm 14, there's a warning against saying, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart. That's a temptation. How many people have you known who have turned to that? There's no God. There really is no God. Look at all the things that are happening. There can't be a God. That's the fool who says that. And so he says, I can't go that way. So in Psalm 15, verse 5, there's a repetition you're going to find in 15, 16, 17, and 18. In 15, verse 5, shall never be moved. The man who walks this way, the one who walks this way, shall never be moved. In Psalm 16, verse 8, I shall not be moved. I set the Lord, I think that's where it begins, I set the Lord at my right hand. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. You go over to Psalm 17, verse 5, where he prays, uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. That word that is translated slip is the same word that you had back in the last two Psalms. You come to Psalm 18, verse 36. Enlarge my path under me so my feet did not slip. He's looking back on how God has kept him through this time of temptation. He says, enlarge my path that my feet did not slip. You enlarged my path so that my feet did not slip. All this is the work of Christ, how Christ had his eyes on his heavenly Father. That's what was going to keep him. It's not seven steps on how to lead a triumphant life. It's not 14 and you go on through all the things that people tell us. Christ said it's one thing. I set the Lord before me. I my feet have not slipped. And so in these Psalms, verses 14 through 19, we see that the Messiah is declared to be without blemish. He is to be a Lamb of God. Going back to Psalm 2, what had to happen? You had to have a Lamb that was without blemish. How old did the Lamb have to be? A year old. What did that year signify? That he'd gone through life and he had not been torn by animals, nor had had been torn by thorns that were in the wilderness there. He was a lamb, to be a lamb without blemish. And here we see him being made to be without blemish, enduring that whole time. This is what we call the active obedience of Christ. So in Psalm 14, Psalm 15, who can ascend into the hill of God? Who can ascend? Now you're going to find this repeated over in Psalm 24. Who can ascend into the hill of God? A man of pure heart, hands without stain, who swears not falsely, nor does what is vain. So he sees what he's to be, I shall never be moved. In Psalm 16, I've set the Lord always before me. John Calvin says that word set means to keep all our senses bound and captive, that they may not run out and go astray after any other object. To set the Lord before me. I've set the Lord always before me. And that means to keep all of our senses, think of all of your senses, bound and captive, that they may not run out and go astray after any other object. Psalm 17, he prays, keep me as the apple of your eye. In the middle of that psalm, keep me as the apple of your eye. In Psalm 18, he speaks about how God has preserved him. We've been through this once before. Now you come to Psalm 19. And what is Psalm 19? We often say it's the revelation of God. Well, it is, but it's how Christ made use of the revelation of God. Notice the beginning? He talks about the revelation of God in the creation. Right? The writer of the apostle in writing the Holy Spirit in writing Romans says his eternal power and his divine nature is clearly seen in the things that are made so that we're without excuse. He saw that. He saw the law. And he said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. But now look what we come to at the end. He's saying, now who can discern his errors? His errors in the creation? Now there's no error there. His error in the scripture? There's no error there. Then I shall be perfect. I'll be complete. I will be what God sent me into the world to do. Who can understand its errors? Verse 12 of Psalm 19. Who can understand its errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. A lamb without blemish. I shall be innocent of the great transgression. So let the words of how full was this obedience? Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I am without blemish. Now the only, Psalm 20 now, is the only psalm in this first book of Psalms that is in the plural. And it's the church praying that God would hear the prayer of Jesus. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob defend you. It should remind you of that day when Jesus took some of the disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember Moses and Elijah appeared to him. And what did they talk about? Luke says, talked about his demise at Jerusalem. What was Peter saying? Well, Jesus, let's build three tabernacles here. We don't want to go back down there where all that confusion is. We're going to stay up here. And Jesus says, no. It is important. And Moses understood what had to happen in order for his work to be complete. It had to be the coming of Christ. And he had to die. He had to go to Jerusalem and die. And so in Psalms 22, 23, and 24, we have the atoning sacrifice of Christ. We've had his obedience. Now we come to the atoning sacrifice for sins in Psalm 22. Oh, thank you. Psalm 22. The atoning sacrifice. And we often sing the first part of that psalm. And we don't go to the rest. What else was on his heart while he was on there? He looked down in history to see what God was going to do as the fruit of his work. Of his work on the cross. His passive, what we call his passive obedience. What was going to happen? A people yet unborn. This was on his heart when he was on the cross there. And we need to understand that that's what's happening. We need to look forward to that so that as we think of the work of Christ, we think of it in terms of what he did there on Calvary's cross and then what are the application of that down through history. In Psalm 23, which we often sing for myself, is really the testimony of Christ. That God has been my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He's talking about his life here. How he lived during that time when he was to be a lamb made perfect. But he closes with interesting words. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, you and I can sing that and we say, yeah, because I'm in Christ, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But what's the picture that is portrayed there? Go back to the priest in the Old Covenant. What did that priest do? The priest went in to the Holy of Holies and turned around and came back out. He went into the Holy of Holies, turned around and came back out. Jesus is saying, Messiah is saying here, I'm not coming back out. And you need to understand also, now, what did the priest take on his shoulders? What did he have on his chest? He had the names of all of Israel. We went in with him. Here was the work of Christ that is made complete. He goes in, and we go in with him. So in 24, you have that grand entrance. And there's an interesting use of the word Lord here. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Who's that speaking about? And then it closes with, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Is this Christ? Is this the Father? Or is it the Trinity? I'll leave that for you to work through on. So now he's come into the house of God. What does he do first? Now remember, in Psalm 22, he's become an atoning sacrifice for sin. Oh, I want to go back to Psalm 22 for a second. When he says in Psalm 22, verse 22, to all my brethren, I'll declare the glory of your holy name. What's he saying there? In connection with the cross, what's he saying? I'm not going to go to the grave. I'm not going to come to decay in the grave. To all my brethren, I'll declare the glory of your holy name. Remember when Abraham was going to go up on the mountain and he was to offer his son as a sacrifice and he said to the two servants that were with him, you wait here and we will come back. He understood that he would come back. Jesus Christ knew he was going to his death. It's the same thing. He says there, I will not remain on the cross. I will not remain in the grave. I will not see decay. I will see the resurrection. So moving on now to the work of Christ, we see him interceding on our behalf. When you come to Psalm 20, 25, have an interesting interplay here. There are three confessions of sin here. What is going on? I suggest for you, this is Christ owning our sin as His. He did not sin at all, but He owned our sin as His. And in verse 7, He says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions." In verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." In verse 18, "Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins." But now look at verse 21. What's to deliver him here? He has no Savior. "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me." So you have the two elements of the work of Christ. On the one hand, you have Him owning our sin as His. On the other hand, He has walked in integrity. The two elements of the work of Christ. He owns our sin. He confesses. He was the atonement in Psalm 22. Here He now must confess that sin as His, though He did not do any of it, but He owned it. He owned the sin of His bride. And He goes before God and He understands it in a way in which you and I do not understand it. The weightiness of that sin. And He confesses that. But He says, and remember, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. And He goes on in Psalm 26 and He continues with that theme of integrity. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." He's going to close that psalm, "But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me." So He's owning our sin, but He's walking in integrity. And now in this 26th psalm, I want to spend just a few minutes here. Not very long, but a few minutes. Notice, first of all, the shadow of Psalm 1 here. Verse 4. "I've not sat with idolatrous mortals." Does that sound familiar to you? "Nor will I go in with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of the evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." Do you see that allusion to Psalm 1? And then He leads in worship. But do you remember the order of worship in the tabernacle or in the temple? What was the first thing He came to in the tabernacle? He came to the altar. What's the first thing He does here? "I washed my hands in integrity." In other words, He's lived so that He doesn't have to be cleansed in that way. "I've already washed my hands in integrity. And I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works." I suggest if you want a definition for preaching, that's it. "I'll go about your altar and I will proclaim with thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I've loved the habitation of your house." Notice how the house is mentioned in these next psalms. You have it here. What's that house? It's the Holy of Holies, where He has gone to sit at the right hand, and He's brought you, His church, with Him. Now in verse 27, Psalm 27, notice in verse 4, "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord," the end of verse 4, "to inquire in His temple." In verse 5, "He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle." Then in verse 6, "Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle." What's going on here? Well, we've come into the house of God. Go back and trace that house of God throughout the Bible. It begins in the Garden of Eden. It's spoken of in the tent of Shem. It's figured in the promised land. If you notice in the promised land, he only speaks to His people outside of the promised land, but He appears to them in the promised land. There's that difference. This is the house of God. That whole picture of the house of God. Now, what is the house of God today? It's His church. We are that house. And so he closes at the end with a word to his bride. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. In theology, we have what is called the already but the not yet. We have been given as the bride to the groom, but we've not come to the fullness of that. And so he says, now wait. Wait until the wedding day. Wait. Be faithful. And then we'll come to the already, or the not yet. We'll come into that which He has attained for us. So wait on the Lord. In Psalm 28, now notice where he sees, as the Father has cared for me, so care for the church. And we're going to come back to see Psalm 23 here. Notice verse 7. The Lord is my strength and shield. Notice verse 8. The Lord is their strength and shield. You see how what God has done for him, he says he does for his church. In Psalm 23, remember, he said, the Lord is my shepherd. Now notice in verse 9 of Psalm 28. Shepherd them also. I like the King James translation there better than most of the others. Shepherd them also. They're in the valley of the shadow of death, just like I was in the shadow of death, and you shepherded me through that shadow of death. Now you shepherd them through all this. Keep them. Shepherd them. And then in verse 9 he says, bear them up. And I want very quickly to take you over to Psalm 91 and that passage that Satan quoted to Jesus when he said, giving his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. As this was promised to Christ, so it's promised to his people that he will bear you up. So he calls you to remember. And so we look, why do we need this? You go to Psalm 28. And what do you have? 29, excuse me. You have that psalm of the Lord. Notice the end of that. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. What's the flood? It's the rebellion of mankind against God. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as King forever. This is the comfort of the church. He's now come to comfort us. He sends the Holy Spirit to do that and to remind us that He sits as King. So what you see going on in Iraq, what you see going on in China, what you see going on in Washington, D.C., what you see going on in schools, what you see going on all around the culture, remember, He's the King. So as you sing this, you've come to understand that the King is on His throne. I remember as a kid, we used to love to sing this tune. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And we liked the tune. But we didn't catch that last phrase. He sat enthroned over the flood. In other words, things didn't get out of hand at the flood. And he sits as King forever. In Psalm 30, we see Messiah owning our sin as his in another way. As he suffered the consequences of the bride. He owns our sin. And he characterizes the disciplining hand of the Father as momentary. We struggle with it. He says it's for a moment. And so, keep looking ahead. And Remember that the resurrection is the putting off of that sackcloth taken on at the incarnation. The mourning of owning our sin as His and experiencing the wrath of God for us is replaced with gladness. The gladness of that great marriage of the Lamb. I suggest you might want to read Gerhardus Voss's book. It's one of the it's not quite in that book of short writings, but the one, the Eschatology of the Psalms. And the Psalms keep us, who was it was telling us, we're to keep looking toward that goal, not to get into the existential moment, but to remember where God is taking us. Keep that before you. In Psalm 32 now, again, we come to a psalm which we can use for our own confession of sin, but let's remember this is Christ, and I'll show you why we need to see this as Christ. As he has confessed that sin, he's borne the penalty of the sin, he's confessed it before God. But now he said, in verse 6, you have an interesting verse here. And how does this fit into this whole psalm? I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin for this cause. Now, what's that there for? It's not the same word that is usually translated therefore. For this cause. Because of what I have done, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You see, because of what I've done, because I own this sin as mine, because I own the sin of my bride. Now, every one of you who are a member of that bride can pray to God. You couldn't pray to God and be heard otherwise, except for the work of Christ. Our whole life rests on Christ and on Christ alone. But he says in this psalm, I will guide you, I will instruct you. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Now, where do you get that instruction? Well, you start with Psalm 33. What's Psalm 33? In Psalm 33 through 37, you have that instruction. We have in Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. You can go back to Psalm 19. Verses 1 through 6. In Psalm 34, it says, listen to him and learn the fear of the Lord. You go back to Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. In Psalm 35, learn how to pray in the midst of the context of adversity and tribulation. Psalm 35 is a good, God, take, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of the shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I'm your salvation. How do you pray? We got to get the right person elected. No, we don't. We need to pray as Christ teaches us to pray here. And fathers, pray that for your children every day, even when they're gone out of the home. You pray for that. God, do that for my children. Because you know they're out there in a great opposition. Psalm 36, the treasure, the blessedness of possessing the loving kindness of the Lord. In Psalm 37, children, learn that the little that the righteous man has is far better than the riches of many. This is that whole instruction that he's given us. Now, in the last four Psalms of this book, in the world you will have tribulation. And again, he instructs us in this. Through adversity, set your desires in Psalm 38. Through your adversity, set your desires on God's desires. In Psalm 39, understand the Lord will sustain and instruct you through adversity. In Psalm 40, God desires the obedience of love rather than the formalism. And in Psalm 41, expect the culture to despise you. As they despise Christ, so they will despise you. So you see here, I hope I've been able to set before you a little bit of the picture of Christ as he as he becomes sin for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in the earth. These are for us to sing. And so when people come into the church that have been used to singing many other things, you need to point out the difference here, that this is Christ, and that they learn to sing of Christ. So that from the very beginning, we're dealing with Christ. And I think we can... I'm not talking here about beginning a church plant on because of Psalms. I'm saying of Christ, and we need to know Christ. And here's a way in which God has put Christ before us so that we can sing it. Now, as we go from here, I'm not going through the rest of the Psalter, but in the second book of the Psalms, we see Christ in His church. And we sing of the intimacy of Christ with His church, all those who take refuge in Him. In book 3, we see Christ and His church sing of what appears as though God's promises have not been fulfilled. Do you remember Psalm 89? But it doesn't say they haven't been fulfilled. It just appears that way. Why are we not prospering in the way we think we ought to? We can't spend a lot of time there. In the fourth book, we find Christ and His church are comforted in knowing of God's faithfulness in keeping His promises. And in book 5, Christ and His church rejoice over the salvation of our God as is revealed from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the eternal estate. Now let me suggest, in closing, some books that will be helpful for this. One of them you have in your packet there, The Messiah and the Psalms by Richard P. Becker, Jr. Richard Becker is a professor at RTS Charlotte. A Pathway into the Psalter by William Binney. That one was in 1860. Crown and Covenant has had that book. I don't know if they still do. The Flow of the Psalms by O. Palmer Robertson. The book Sing a New Song by Joel Beakey and Anthony Salvaggio. Singing the Psalms Revisiting the Psalms by Michael Lefebvre. I really have appreciated a lot of things in Gordon Wenham's The Psalter Reclaimed. One thing he says in that is to read the Psalms canonically. What's he mean by that? As though one follows the next for a purpose, and to see the connections from psalm to psalm. And then Learning to Love the Psalms by Robert Godfrey. I suggested also that book by Voss, The Eschatology of the Psalter. I didn't put that in here. And then for exegetical commentaries, three I put there, John Calvin's commentary on the Psalms. Now, John Calvin handles the Psalms differently than, say, Luther does, and many of the others do, and there's a reason why. We'll not go into that. Willem van Gemeren in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and Franz Delitzsch on the Psalms. Those would be some exegetical commentaries.